he did discuss that war always leads to more war. And we have seen in the life of David many examples already that this is the case. And we're going to see some more powerful examples today. There's a law which Jesus Christ clearly announced when he talked to Peter. And that is that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It's an automatic law with automatic consequences. Unless, of course, they repent. And, of course, repentance may break that vicious cycle. We saw that law in operation in David's life in several instances, and we saw that David, when he pursued peace, was blessed by God and supported by him. And we saw even another law in effect, which says that if our ways please God, he even makes our enemies to become peaceful towards us. At the end of the last sermon, we also read about Saul's death, and we also found out that there were two perhaps conflicting reports as to how Saul died. First, you read that he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and when the armor bearer didn't do it, then he kind of killed himself or thrust himself into his own sword. But then later, an Amalekite came and told David that he was the one who actually killed Saul. And most commentaries would look at that and would say, well, you know, he did die by killing himself, and the armor bearer, I'm sorry, the Amalekite, just made up the story to get the glory. That could be so. It doesn't have to be. As a matter of fact, I looked this morning at Unger's Bible Handbook, and if you see me now, I'm not reading this book upside down. It's just the way it's printed. That's why I got it cheap in a used bookstore. But they point out the following. They say this is not contradictory, the Amalekites report. This is not contradictory to the account in 1 Samuel 31, as critics commonly claim, but it's supplementary. And then they explain that you can look at both accounts and you can combine them, and that probably Saul tried to kill himself, wasn't totally dead yet, when the Amalekite came, and then he gave him the rest. However the case may be, we've seen that David, though, took the Amalekite's report for its, on its face value and executed then the Amalekite for having killed King Saul. And then we finished the sermon last time by pointing out that already in the Old Testament, polygamy was never endorsed by God and that it did have bad consequences for those engaged in it. So let's now pick up the story of the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And in verse 17. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17, another war is being described, a war by David against the Philistines. And we see here in this particular episode something which we have already seen before. And that is that David asked God, after he had gone down to the stronghold, whether to fight or not to fight the Philistines. Again, he wasn't asking the question whether or not war was right or wrong. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, should I fight this particular battle? And God answered him and told him to do so, and he did. When you go to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, you'll see that David brings the Ark of the Covenant, about which we heard this morning in the sermonette by Mr. Willis. He brings it back to Jerusalem. Well, first he tries and he fails because they didn't do it properly. And of course you read that one person, even Uzziah, had to die because of it. And then for a while the ark was placed in a certain location. And then when that location was blessed because of the ark being there, then David realized if they do it properly, they can bring the ark to Jerusalem, which they did do. And no further incidents happened. And so of course David was overjoyed because of it. And then he danced in Jerusalem. And Michal, remember, that was Saul's daughter, who after David had fled, was given to another person. She became then the wife of another man, but David took her back, and we discussed that last time, that he wasn't supposed to do that. And so the Bible never calls Michal David's wife after that. As a matter of fact, if you look at 2 Samuel in the 6th chapter, Michal is referred to three times, in verse 16, in verse 20, and in verse 23, as Saul's daughter. She's not referred to as David's wife. But regardless, Michal despises David for his dancing. Of course, there was some jealousy involved, perhaps. And as a consequence, she dies without children. Now, we don't know exactly whether she died immediately or whether she lived a lot longer. We don't know that. All we know is that she died childless. Then you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this chapter, we are being introduced to David's desire to build God a temple. It is very interesting how this chapter is being introduced. In chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel, you read, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." This is a key verse to keep in mind. When God had given him rest from all his enemies all around, then David uttered his desire to build God a temple. But David wasn't allowed to do so. If you go to verses 12 and 13 of the chapter, you find that here it is being explained to David that his son, who is not named yet, doesn't say Solomon, it says his son, would build God a house. The reasons why David was not allowed to build him a temple are not explained here, are not given here. Now, maybe God didn't give the reasons to David already at that point, because if he would have, maybe David wouldn't have understood them at that time yet. Maybe they were given to him, and they are just not being recorded here. They are recorded later, though. But we have to ask ourselves the question now, why is it that David wasn't allowed to build God a house? The answers are very clearly given in Scripture, but some have chosen to ignore or reject the clear answers given in the Bible, because some have preconceived ideas, notions to the effect that it is not wrong to fight in war, and therefore it just can't be what the Bible says. And so they have come up with other explanations, and we'll go into some of those. But we will look at what the Scriptures say, and let the Scriptures answer why David was not allowed to build the temple. Now keep your finger here in 2 Samuel 7, and please go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, because there are several Scriptures which give us very clearly the answer, if you are only willing to believe what God says in the Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 6 to 10, reports to us David's own words to Solomon, where David tells Solomon why God didn't allow him to build the temple. So somewhere along the line of his life, this was becoming clear to him. Maybe it was already clear to him in 2 Samuel 7. Maybe the reasons were given to him later. But notice what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. We read, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying,'" and here is the reason given very clearly, "'you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom of Israel forever.'" So very clearly, God is telling him, you are not going to do it, because you have been a man who has shed much blood and have made great wars, but I'm going to have Solomon do it. Now, some have said this passage really only means that the temple should be erected by a man of peace rather than a man of war. But the passage doesn't tell us that it was wrong for David to fight in war. But let's realize that God is saying here, in effect, David is not allowed to build me this house because he has had much blood on the earth. See, God didn't want his temple to be associated with war or with the shedding of blood. Now, why in the world would this be the case if it were perfectly all right for humans to fight and kill in war? You see, that wouldn't make any sense whatever. So the answer is obviously that it's not right in God's eyes to do so. But, you know, we don't have to speculate because it goes on. It goes further. We have further evidences and further records in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. Because here's David telling the whole people, not just Solomon, but all the people, why he wasn't allowed to build the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for me, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" David wasn't allowed to build God a temple because, as he himself says, he had been a man of war and he had shed blood. Well, we don't even read here that David had shed much blood, like we read in the previous scripture. It only says he had shed blood. So whether he had shed much blood or a little, in God's eyes, that was immaterial. He said, "You can't build me a temple." Now, some have argued that David was not allowed to build God a temple because he engaged in offensive wars, not only in defensive wars. But you see, in God's eyes, a kind of warfare is immaterial. Notice Solomon's testimony in 1 Kings chapter 5. Notice 1 Kings chapter 5, and let's read verses 2 to 5. And that is when Solomon started to actually build the temple, and he talked to Hiram, one of the friends at the time, to help him with providing material. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, "Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side.' But remember what we read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that when David had the desire to build God a temple, God had already given him rest from his enemies. So this is not talking about he couldn't do it because he was too occupied in fighting wars. No, David is not allowed to build a temple because he engaged in offensive and defensive wars. Solomon is saying, you know that he couldn't build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Now, didn't he already do it? Yes, but we'll see, unfortunately, what David did do, and it brought back the vicious cycle of war. This goes on to say, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" And of course, that is what Solomon did do. Solomon started real well, his kingdom. But then, unfortunately, he terribly slipped. And that would be the issue for another, perhaps, series of Bible studies in the future. What we have to say here is that David couldn't build God a house because of, as we just read, the wars fought against him. Now, even the fact that David defended himself in war against those who were attacking him, thereby, of course, shedding blood, was reason enough for God to prohibit him to build a temple. Now, that's very interesting, because if you go to the book of James, in the fifth chapter, you find a very remarkable statement as to how a righteous person is defined in the eyes of God. Now, in the fourth chapter, James addresses the issue of war. He asks the question, where do wars come from? And you murder, you kill, he said, because of the lusts, you know, fighting within your members. And then he says in James chapter 5 and verse 6, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. In other words, he did not take up the sword to defend himself, thereby killing the attacker. Have you read about Christ saying to Peter, put it away. Whoever takes it, even in quote-unquote self-defense, will perish by it. We read in Revelation that those who take the sword, even in the light of adversity, in the light of attack, will be killed by the sword. That is the teaching of the Scripture, and God made this very clear, as we will see as we go on now, in the life of David. And he made it clear to David that that is a teaching which he wants all of us to understand, including him. Now we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, picking up the story now, what happens. Unfortunately, in the previous chapter we had just read that God had given David rest from his enemies all around. So there should have been peace. But now notice 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. After this, it came to pass, after God had told him, you can't build me a house, a temple, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And then we read in verse 13 of the same chapter, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. It's interesting the way that is worded. He made himself a name. Keep your finger there and go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9. What God told him, just in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 9, God told him, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name. See, God told him, I have done it. I have given you a great name. But in chapter 8, suddenly you read that David made himself a great name. Now, why is that distinction important? It is important because it appears that these wars which David was fighting now were not necessary even from a human standpoint. You see, God had already given him rest from all his enemies. There was no reason to go out to strike a preemptive war. Perhaps to find some weapon there. I mean, you see, history repeats itself time and time again, doesn't it? David, for whatever reason, thought he had to go out and fight a preemptive war. He attacked them. See, he wasn't attacked by them, the way this is reading here in chapter 8. And so in the process of doing that, he made himself a great name. It doesn't say that God gave him a great name at that particular point. Now, as we go on with the story, we will see that David might not have been as close to God during this phase of his life as he should have been. Because if we look at the course of events as they transpire, we'll find here in David's conduct some kind of a mixture of good and evil. Some things he did were good, some things he did were absolutely rotten. Let's follow the story. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. We read here, again, it's interesting some of the time how these things are worded. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Doesn't say to everyone he came in contact with. It says to all his people. Just interesting the way it's worded. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read how David is kind and merciful to a son of Jonathan, of course, who was the son of Saul, and that was in obedience to an oath he had made to Jonathan at the time, saying that he is going to look after his offspring, and so he keeps that oath. 2 Samuel 10 describes now David's attempt to make peace with Ammon. But when he sends his servants out to propose peace, those servants are terribly mistreated, humiliated. They cut their beards off, which was a great sign of humiliation at the time. And of course, this incident is a direct consequence of David's conquests and wars. See, the people didn't trust him. They thought, well, he's sending us all servants. He really doesn't mean it. So he is just trying to be sneaky here. And so they responded, quote unquote, in kind. You know, if you look at the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18 and 19, the way that's worded there, you can clearly see it's a direct consequence. First Chronicles 18, David's conquests are listed. And then in 1 Chronicles 19, this episode is listed where he's now trying to make peace. Of course, they didn't react the way they should have. But now David doesn't react the way he should have had either, because he still could have continued to pursue peace, but now he reacts with retaliation. You know, there might have been even a little bit of frustration here. David thought, well, I want to do it the right thing. I want to make peace, and these guys don't want me to, so now I'm going to get it to them. You know, he tries to do good, but it doesn't seem to work right away. And doesn't this sometimes apply to us, all of us, today, when we are trying to do good and we don't get the right response immediately as we should? Now, what's our reaction going to be? Are we still going to pursue and continue to do good? Are we going to say, well, no, we had it. Okay, well, we tried it, we had it, forget it. Well, David unfortunately acted that way because he didn't think of continuing doing good, pursuing peace, following peace, pursuing it, even in the face of difficulties, even if it doesn't work out right away. Now, he gives up temporarily. He resorts to violence. He resorts to retaliation. He resorts to revenge. And as we will see, this will have an impact on his thinking. In his fight, though, then Ammon allies with Syria against David, but Joab and his brother Abishai defeat Ammon and Syria, and a temporary peace is established. But after this episode, we jump right into 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the very famous report of perhaps David's darkest period in life. There's perhaps one which is equally dark, but this one is without any question one of the most horrible and most terrible episodes in David's life, and frankly, in the life of many Christians. I mean, we have heard all kinds of things, of course, in years past of Christians, members of the church, including ministers, who at times did some horrible things. But when we can draw a lesson from what we are going to read now, it is this. No matter how horrible, and no matter how terrible the transgression might have been, if the heart is right, God is not too small to forgive even the biggest violation. But of course, it has to be done based on repentance. But you see, what David did do here, as we look at the story, I don't know of any member or minister in recent times who has remotely done something like that. Now, maybe something like that has happened, but I'm not aware of it. My point is, let's not be more righteous than God. You know, if God could forgive David because of David's right heart, who are we to hold grudges against others who might have already repented and might have already received forgiveness from God if we just don't know it? So let's be careful how we approach other people. But let's read this passage now here, and let's see what happens. Let's start beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Now that's very interesting too. It shows this was just the modus operandi at the time. See, it was just a common thing to do, to go out to fight in war. See, nobody second guessed that. That's the society, the environment David grew up in. Well, it was just a time of spring where people go out to war. And at that time, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Now, let me stop right here. I have heard messages in the past, not from this pulpit, but I've heard messages in the past where people try to put all kinds of blame on Bathsheba, that she was trying to entice David through her conduct. You can't read that here in that scripture whatsoever. What you find is that David arose from his bed. He was asleep. And she arose from his bed. And when you understand that time and chance do not rule over the lives of Christians, you know that God had his hand in this. This was another test. Like there was this test earlier when Saul was asleep. And David came down and he could have killed him, but he refused to do so. Now this was another test David should have mastered, but David didn't. Notice how it goes on. David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. All right. What is David's next action? Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now he was already married. We have already gone into the issue of polygamy. But of course at the time people did do that. So maybe he was interested in marrying that woman, right? And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now there it should have stopped. There was no mistaking it. This woman was married to another man, and not only that, she was married to Uriah the Hittite, who in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 41 is identified as one of David's mighty warriors, a loyal friend of David. All right? But David didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. Let's keep reading here. Then David in verse 4 sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. He took her. Was this a rape? It was at least very close. He took her. And she laid with her. And sure enough, verse 5, and the woman conceived. So that episode had a consequence. And so she sent and told David and said, I am this child. I'm pregnant. I'm carrying your child. Now what's David going to do now? Now he had committed adultery and the adultery had consequences. Verse 6. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Oh, was he now going to confess to Uriah the Hittite what he had done? And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and so how the people were doing, and so on, how the war prospered, so chit-chat, kind of. That wasn't the reason why he had asked Uriah to come. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. And of course, the whole idea was, Uriah, you go to your wife and you sleep with her, and then I can say, and everybody will assume, that when it becomes known that she is pregnant, that it's Uriah's child. That was a plan, trying to cover up the sin David had committed. But the problem is Uriah was a lot more loyal even than David had realized. Uriah slept at the door, verse 9, of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house, verse 10. And when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So that plan failed. That first attempt to cover up the crime failed. So what's David going to do next? Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13. Or when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So he figured, okay, now I'll make him drunk, and then he is going to forget his loyalty, and he's going to go to his wife, and he's going to sleep with her. And then we can say it's Uriah's child. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So even when he was drunk, he didn't do it. So David could not make that claim. So now verse 14. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He sent Uriah's death warrant to Joab through Uriah. Of course, Uriah didn't know that, what he was giving to Joab. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. A terrible, premeditated, cold-blooded murder. There are no other words to describe this. That's what David was willing to do, to cover up his crime. And of course, Uriah died in that war. Verse 26 of the same chapter. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, because now the husband was dead, and bore him a son. Right, that was the son, apparently, which had been conceived through David during this adulterous affair. But, it goes on to say, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And if you look at the margin, it's a much stronger wording in the original Hebrew. It says in the margin, literally, was evil. Yeah, it was rotten in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you think God is a respecter of person? You think that God is letting David do these things? He was displeased, that, you know, but so be it. No, the punishment which was now inflicted on David and his house was terrible. Notice in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, God is sending the prophet Nathan to David. And of course, you know, first he's giving this parable of this rich man who takes the only thing which a poor man has, this little lamb, takes that away from the poor man and gives it, slaughters it, gives it to somebody who had come to him. And David was outraged about such a terrible conduct. And then, of course, the prophet says to David, yeah, but you are that man, because that's what you have done. You have taken the wife of your servant Uriah, you have slept with her, and then on top of it, you have killed Uriah, you know, because he didn't want to go along, innocently, as a matter of fact, with your scheme. And so now in verse 9, the prophet is saying, because quoting God's words, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. See, in God's eyes, it was David committing that murder, because he used the battle as an excuse, but it was David who was behind it. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And as we go through the story, we'll see how this happens. And I will take your wives, these are actually the concubines, they're called here his wives, before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he, and Absalom later did do this, he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And as we have already heard in the sermonette today, David wholeheartedly repented. And the Psalms points it out. And so here is his repentance. Now he comes to his senses. And God forgives upon true, genuine repentance. But this doesn't mean that penalties, which are consequences of sinful conduct, are also automatically eradicated. Now, penalties are still there. He says, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, apparently the word had gotten out, what David had done. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And this is what happens. You see, we don't know how old the child was when the child died. But if he was at least several months old, because it doesn't say baby anymore, it talks about child here. This means that David carried these unrepented and unadmitted, if you please, sin of adultery and murder with him for over a year at least. Maybe longer. Maybe a lot longer. You see, sometimes we may carry sins with us, which we kind of know what we're doing is wrong, but you know, it's probably not a big deal. I'm sure David had his moments where he thought about how terrible his conduct had been, but then he apparently tried to convince himself it wasn't all that bad, until finally he was hit over the head with this interesting parable through Nathan. And then it hit him. But it took a long time, over a year. Who knows, maybe more. But as I said, the penalties would come in. And so in chapter 13, the prophecy of Nathan the prophet begins to be fulfilled. In chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, we read the terrible episode regarding Amnon and his sister Tamar. And, of course, Tamar was Absalom's sister. And her brother Amnon violates her, rapes her. And in verse 21, we are being told that King David heard about these things. But notice, 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But what did he do about it? Nothing. Nothing. Now, maybe he thought in terms of, well, boy, it's not that much different from what I did. Maybe. His guilt was still there. The point is, he didn't do anything about it. He let it go, and that, of course, brought about all kinds of terrible consequences. Because we read that Absalom kills his brother Amnon for having violated his sister. And then he flees. And so we read in verse 37, beginning in verse 37, Absalom fled after he had killed Amnon to a certain individual here, Talmai, the son of a king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son, Absalom, that is, every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom. You see, David recognized, perhaps, that Absalom took matters in his own hands, and of course he shouldn't have done what he did. But, you know, part of the reason was David didn't do anything about it. And so now he longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So he must have felt some kind of a guilt, realizing that his failure to act toward Amnon in some way contributed to his murder through Absalom. And so we read in chapter 14 that Absalom is finally allowed to return back to Jerusalem. But now he begins to conspire against his own father in chapter 15. And so finally, David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. Now, of course, he could have fought, but he decided to depart peacefully. So he fled from Jerusalem, and he leaves 10 wives or concubines behind, And you read in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, that Absalom now is fulfilling the prophecy which Nathan had given David. He is now sleeping publicly with those concubines. That's how he did in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22. It says, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. So in that sense, they all kind of, you know, witnessed from that standpoint what happened. But going back to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, we read something interesting, what happened during David's flight. Because when he leaves Jerusalem, a particular Benjamite, his name is Shimei, begins to curse David. And let's notice here David's reaction. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rock. And of course in the margin here, it says, you worthless person, you worthless man. Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Verse 9, then Abishai, now Abishai of course is a brother of Joab. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. That was his solution to the problem. But the king said, you know, but notice here, David is still called the king. The fact that he had to flee from Absalom, that Absalom usurped his power and declared himself to be king, in God's eyes didn't make Absalom the king. In God's eyes, David was still the king. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. David understood that this was somehow done through at least the permission of God, maybe even more so. The Lord, he says, has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own blood, or from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. So this wasn't a nice individual, but David did something here which was right. He understood this wasn't the time for him at all to retaliate. He understood this was something God had been doing in pursuance, frankly, and in furtherance to his prior terrible crime. It was forgiven. But as we will see later, hopefully I have the time to go into this, it was something which God still would bring up. Because this was such a terrible thing of David to do, that God says, well, you know, he was a servant, he was a man after my own heart, but this one, this thing, you know, hard to understand. But he was forgiven, and he is going to be in the kingdom. That shows God's great mercy, his willingness to forgive, even, as I said, the greatest of crimes, if we have true, I mean, it has to be true, genuine repentance. So never belittle and diminish God's mercy. And of course, this whole conduct now brings about a peaceful consequence for David. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14, we read that the Lord intervenes and he purposed, it says, to defeat the good advice. Now, it would have been good advice for Absalom if Absalom would have followed the advice of one of his particular teachers. But God intervenes so that he wouldn't follow that good advice, but he would follow a bad one. And so it says, and it was done for the purpose to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. See, again, God fights our battles we don't have to fight. The lesson throughout the Bible. If we only have the trust and the confidence in God to let him do the fighting for us, he will always, every time, do it. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, we read how David wants to fight now, and the way I read this passage, I think God kind of stepped in somewhat, because it is interesting how the people react. 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.' But the people answered, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city.' And then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' And so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands." You know, this also shows a little bit of David's character. See, David, although the king, was willing to listen to advice. Now, he wasn't ruling the people like an autocrat, like a tyrant. In this particular case, he listened. There are other cases where he listened to the people. And so he didn't go out to fight, but he instructed Joab, "Now, save Absalom, make sure Absalom isn't harmed." Well, of course, Joab had other plans. The first opportunity he got, he killed him. And so now, when David hears about that, he mourns greatly for Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, it says, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, "Then the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gates, and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" You know, David didn't fight himself. He was heeding the people's wishes, but he nevertheless had ordered the fight. Now, he had asked that Absalom be spared. He didn't want the death of Absalom, but nevertheless, his son died. And what is the lesson? The lesson is war leads to death. That is always the lesson. At least it should be. You know, his murder of Uriah through the sword of the enemy had ultimately led to the death of his first son with Bathsheba. Because, you see, he wouldn't have died otherwise. And now we see something similar. Now his son Absalom dies in war. And now we find in 2 Samuel 19, beginning in the first one, that Joab gets very angry. Because we read here in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 1, Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So that wasn't anything, you know, which was really desired. And so Joab goes to David and says, "If you don't stop that, I mean, you are going to be all by yourself. Everybody's going to leave you." And so in verse 8, the king arose and sat in the gates. And they told all the people, saying, "There is a king sitting in the gates." And so the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tents. See, they were all totally discouraged by the fact that David apparently loved Absalom more than he loved them who had fought that battle for them. But now David is back, and so the people return. And we also find now that David returns to Jerusalem, and then he makes a very interesting statement about the cruelty of the people he is and has been associating himself with. We talked about that in prior sermons, but let's look at this passage again in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Well, we haven't looked at that passage. We have looked at similar passages, but here he repeats it again. In 2 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 21, again showing how important it is with what people we communicate and having close contact. David understood that the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, weren't the best people to have contact with, you see, but he nevertheless had it. And so we read in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 21. It says, "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah," of course, Joab's brother, "answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei,'" so here's Shimei again, "'be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? that you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? And therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. But again, there was always this influence by Joab and his brother Abishai, you know, these absolute warmongers and warriors. And sometimes David gave in, and sometimes he didn't. See, in this case, he didn't. When you look at the rest of chapter 19 and also chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, you find again described a civil war between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Again showing that even before there was this final separation between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, there was already a separation. There were always already two different nations from that standpoint. Under David, they were kind of gotten together, put together, but then they were separating again. And so you already find separations and divisions and distinctions here prior to even that final separation, showing again that the Jews were never the entirety of Israel. See, I mean, they were a tribe of the Israelites, but that's all they were. And today, of course, people are all confused about the identity of Judah, thinking that the state of Israel is pretty much all of Israel, which is, of course, total nonsense. All right. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we find an interesting episode, how David avenges the Gibeonites. But let's read just the very first three verses, because it shows us that we can, in our zeal for God, do wrong things, terrible things, and God will be very angry with us if we do, because Saul, prior King Saul, had done that. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. Because he kind of figured, well, that's probably not a coincidence. See, if we have bad weather conditions today, we got to understand these things are not just coincidences. These are just not things that just so happen. Because every time now these days we hear about the worst storm, the worst natural catastrophe, the worst this, the worst that. Why should it be the worst? Well, because we are nearing the end, brethren. We are getting closer and closer. Now, let me say something in this context, though, so that we keep everything in the right and proper perspective. In our last update, which was number 176, we had a Q&A where we talked about the question whether it is possible that God may delay or accelerate end-time prophecies. And we answer, of course, this in the affirmative, but we also have a very important conclusion in this update. Let me just read it to you. And this conclusion is worded as follows. It's a word of caution and of warning. There's a great danger involved with the concept of trying to figure out exactly when Christ returns. The one problem is that if people think that God delays Christ's coming, believing he is still afar off, they may begin to become slack in their Christian lives. Of course, you find an example for that in Matthew 24, verses 48 to 50. On the other hand, the belief that Christ's coming is just around the corner can create a sense of fatalism, especially in younger people who may say, why should I think of getting a career as everything will be over soon? As we have said before, we must live as if we still have a whole lifetime ahead of us with long-term goals. At the same time, we need to always be ready spiritually for Christ's return, and of course we must continue to watch world events leading to the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. It just so happens that I talked yesterday to a young man, and I brought up this very point. And he doesn't belong to our organization, he belongs to another one within the Church of God. And he said, well, you know, this is exactly how I've been feeling. Why should I continue school, college, pursuing a career, if everything is over soon? And I told him, you don't know. And I don't know. 30 years ago, we thought it was over within a few years. And people made the same mistake then, doing not the things they should have been doing. If they had been doing them, where could they be now, 30 years later? The point is, we don't know. Christ says no one knows. Not even the Son, but only the Father. The Father is going to make that decision. And of course, if he makes it that it's going to happen very, very soon, all the better. But don't procrastinate and feel, oh, I don't have to go on with my life as if I don't have to live a few more years. We don't know. And that's why it's very important to keep doing this, what we need to do, even in long-term goals. But let's go back here to 2 Samuel 21, where we left off. So David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, yes, this famine is here because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, why was it such a terrible thing? Well, let's keep reading. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Listen, the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. Now, this was an oath given, a promise. God expected that promise to be kept. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And that was wrong. God didn't honor that at all. You give a promise, you keep it. And Saul violated that. And for his misguided zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, he went ahead and he wiped them out. And verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And of course then the episode goes that 7 people were given to the Gibeonites to be hanged, but from the house of Saul, that is, but David saw to it that not the son of his friend Jonathan would be one of them, because he had given that oath to Jonathan that he would protect them. And now we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's last words before he died, and I just want to read verse 5, because that's a very telling verse from his last words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He says, although my house is not so with God, he realized that his house didn't live the way of life in a perfect way as it should have been, including himself, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And of course this goes into the scepter prophecy, the fact that there would always be a king from the house of David ruling over Israel, and that throne of David would still be in existence at the time of Christ's return. And of course, in the last sermon, Mr. Pope volunteered to give an entire sermon on that, and we are looking forward to that sermon. He's smiling. But we understand that throne is still in existence today. Right now it's in England. We understand that at the time of Jeremiah took that throne through the daughter of the last king of Judah and transplanted it to Ireland, from which later it was transplanted to Scotland, from which later it was transplanted to England, and that's where it is today. And so there is still a descendant from David ruling on this throne of David, and Christ, when he comes back, will be sitting on a throne which had been alive. So he will take over the throne of David. He will also take over the throne of Satan. And he will also sit on the throne of God. So in that sense, he's going to be sitting on at least 3 thrones. But he will come to a living, active throne, which at this present time, as we understand, is in England. Now we come to, again, one of the most important aspects in David's life, very late in his life, and that was the census David conducted. And you find about this in 2 Samuel 24. See, this is even put in here after David's last words, so we can see how late in his life this happened. Now, this was apparently after God had told him that he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war. And we also read, if you look at the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 22, then also in chapter 28, we can see that David made certain preparations for the building of the temple. Following the census, it's clear that David knew by then that he couldn't build it. And so, of course, he charged Solomon with building it. So what we have to understand now when we read about this episode is that David understood at that time that God didn't allow him to build the temple because of his past wars, because he was a man of war, because he had shed blood. But nevertheless, he now commits another foolish act, and this foolish act was again associated with his desire to fight in war. And again, God's punishment for David's conduct was severe and harsh. In fact, the Bible includes two accounts of this episode, and the one account is right here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I start reading now in verse 1, and then we go to the parallel account. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, we read, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them and say, or to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now keep your finger here in 2 Samuel 24, and let's go with me, please, to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And let's read here verse 1, and notice the difference. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and in verse 1, we read, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So the account in Samuel tells us that it was God who moved David to number Israel, but in 1 Chronicles it tells us that it was Satan who moved David to number Israel. Now, which account is correct? Well, they both are, but you have to read them together. You see, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you always have to read passages together to harmonize the accounts, not to find fault, not to find inconsistencies, but to harmonize them. And if you harmonize the accounts, you can see that it was actually Satan who directly influenced David to number his army, but God allowed it because God was angry with Israel. It's interesting that it was Joab now, of all men, who objected to that. But David insisted that his order be obeyed. And so now we read in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verses 8 and 9. "So when they had gone through all the lands, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men," notice, "who drew the sword." That was the whole purpose of the census, to find out how many people David had who could draw the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And now we read a very interesting and remarkable reaction of David in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. So after the census had completed, we read, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people." Now if you look at the parallel account, again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7, you notice that something happened which prompted David to think twice. Because in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read, "And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. And then David said to God in verse 8, I have sinned greatly. So still God did do something to show David that he had done wrong. But now let's go back to the account in Samuel. So if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10, let's keep reading there. It says, "David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, what was David's great sin and iniquity? In what way had he acted very foolishly when he ordered the census? You see, we have just already noticed the context of this whole census had to do with David wanting to know how many men he had who would be able to carry a sword. So he was either willing to begin another war, or he wanted to know how many soldiers he had in case he had to defend himself in another war. But in either case, David considered this action as iniquity, as foolishness. And you know, God agreed with him. God agreed with him. And he sent the prophet Gad. And he's called David seer. He sent him to David, and he offers him now three different predicaments as punishment for his sin. And so David chooses a 3 days plague. And you read about that in 2 Samuel 24 to the 13, 14. And now let's read verse 15. "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, and from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Verse 17. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. So apparently here was this angel who actually inflicted the people with this plague, and David could see that angel. And he said, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Now if you turn now to the parallel account again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you find some more interesting details. For instance, look at verse 16 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. Notice this. Having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. Notice verse 27. So the Lord commanded, after David prayed for deliverance, the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. Notice verse 30. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of Lord, of the Lord. Now, why does this account emphasize three times that God sent an angel with a drawn sword to plague Israel? You see the context, you see the cause and effect relationship again. Here was David who was willing to take the sword in order to fight in war. He sees an angel of God who was killing his people with the sword. What did Christ say to Peter in Matthew 26? For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. David simply saw that law in action in a spiritual sense. When David admitted at the end of his life, after having numbered his people, that he had sinned, that he had acted foolishly, it appears that then he understood that fighting in war is wrong. But he didn't understand that at the very beginning of his life. He didn't understand that you have to put your faith and trust completely in God to fight your battles for you, rather than trying to build up an army having weapons next to your bed so that you can defend yourself if the need, quote-unquote, arises. You see, sometimes it takes a long time for all of God's people, maybe a whole lifetime, before we can come to a perfect understanding in a given matter, including the matter of war and peace, and what constitutes killing, what constitutes a transgression of God's commandments. You know, when we quickly try to wrap up the story of David, before I have some concluding remarks, we find in 1 Kings, in chapters 1 and 2, that David, you know, faces his last days of his life. And before he dies, he appoints Solomon to be his successor because he is his son Adonai, and he tries to take over the kingship. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, in verse 5, then Adonai, the son of Haggith, one of David's wives or concubines, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he exalted himself. See, he wasn't appointed to be king. He thought he can just take the power to himself. I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. But notice the problem again. See, it's just a small comment, but you just got to understand what the Bible is telling us here. Verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Again, David didn't do a great job when it came to raising his children. And the Bible puts these thoughts in for us to understand, for us to learn by, for us to not do it the same way. So David acts quickly now and proclaims Solomon to be king, appointing him king over Israel and Judah, as again it's emphasized in 1 Kings 1 and verse 35. See, again, why is it emphasized? Because they're not just one nation. You see, now they became one nation, but they're always kind of separate. Perhaps even in the U.S., like the North and the South to an extent, in Germany, like the North and the South over there. So here we read in verse 35, then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on him, on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I, says God, have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so Solomon became king over Israel and Judah. Now, of course, later on, the nation separated. Very briefly, I'd like to bring up one more question. Because if you go with me to 1 Kings chapter 15 at verse 5, you find a remarkable statement here. And you don't if you don't read that statement carefully, as some haven't, they come to all kinds of wrong conclusions. 1 Kings 15, verse 5 says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittites. And so some have said, here you have it. Everything, Mr. Link, what you have been telling us through these sermons is just absolutely wrong, because here you have it. David didn't do anything wrong, except the only one time where he sinned in the matter of Uriah. So his fighting in war couldn't possibly have been wrong. His having concubines couldn't possibly have been wrong. His lying and feigning madness couldn't possibly have been wrong, because he obsessed. Doesn't it? Well, let's go a step further. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8. Let's read that one. God's words. 1 Kings 14 and verse 8. It says, and he tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, Jeroboam, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. Now, it was not even wrong any longer what happened in the matter of Uriah, if you look at that scripture all by itself and don't understand the context, you see. So, now, even the matter of Uriah wasn't wrong, because it says, David followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in his life. So how do you have to understand those scriptures, so that you don't get into this foolish notion that, you know, everything David did was right, except perhaps the matter with Uriah, but, I mean, this scripture even says it wasn't even wrong there. So you can go out and commit adultery, and you can go out and murder people after that? The truth is, of course, that David sinned in many, many different ways, as we have seen throughout the series. You know, and of course we also just saw, he even admits himself he sinned when he numbered the people at the end of his life. That was sin. That was acting foolishly. He says it himself. And David sinned on other occasions. Now, very briefly, let me just, for the lack of time, read some psalms to you. And just, you may just note down, you know, the passages and look at them later. In Psalm 38 and verse 4. Psalm 38 and verse 4. David says, for my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He says, my iniquities, plural. Also notice Psalm 40 and verse 12. Psalm 40 and verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Also notice David's prayer in Psalm 25 and verse 18. Psalm 25 and verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Plural. The Bible makes very clear that every human being sins, even after conversion. There is no human being, with the only exception of Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth in the flesh. Otherwise, no human being exists who doesn't sin. You can find it in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46 as a reference. But we are also told, and that's how we have to answer the scriptures we just read, when God says, David did only do what was right in my eyes. We read that God forgives our sins and even forgets them once we confess our sins to him and repent. We read it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. See, in that case, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the same verse. And we even read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that he will remember our sins no more. And we read, of course, we heard it in the sermonette, how David earnestly desired in Psalm 51 to obtain to obtain forgiveness, because he genuinely, from the heart, repented. And he also understood that his righteousness comes from God and from God alone. And he says in Psalm 24 and verse 5, that the one who repents, who wants to live the right way of life, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Because it is God who has to make us righteous, but we have to be, of course, willing participants. You see, in going through back to 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8, where not even the matter of Uriah is mentioned. I'm sorry, that's where it is mentioned. Why is it still mentioned? Now, we understand that David obtained forgiveness for that one too, because we understand that he is going to be in the kingdom. We understand that he is going to be a king over the house of Israel and Judah and so on. So he's going to be in God's kingdom. So you can't be in God's kingdom if you have committed the unpardonable sin. So we understand that wasn't the unpardonable sin. However, why does God still, even though he had forgiven him, why does still God bring this up in 1 Kings 14 and verse 8? Well, because this was a slightly different kind of a sin. It wasn't a sin which was tantamount to the unpardonable sin, but it was not a sin either that was committed in ignorance, because of a temporary, a passing weakness that had snuck up on David. This was a planned, premeditated, carefully designed, thought out, schemed sin. David thought through this one very carefully, very diligently, how he could cover it up. And when he wasn't able to cover it up, then he carefully designed a plan to murder Uriah. And so God brings up in 1 Kings 14 the matter of Uriah one more time, because he was terribly grieved that David, who would have acted in such a way. And he wants also to impress on you and me, the ones who are reading this today, the awful consequences which that sin had for David and his entire household. But at the same time, look how positive God is reporting here about David. Because when we sin and subsequently confess our sin to God, God is faithful to forgive us. You see, Proverbs 28 and verse 13 tells us, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And David confessed and forsook it. You don't read anything like that again, that David did after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He never did something like that again. He was deeply struck by it. Now, we shouldn't sin. We understand that. But as humans, we also understand that we will from time to time. But upon forgiveness, God will remember our sins no more. He also reads it in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Of course, this will also show us something else. That should show us that we must strive to do the same. When we forgive, we also must forget. The other day, somebody reminded me of a letter this person had written to me, and I frankly don't even remember it. See, I mean, I totally forgot about it, and that's how it should be. In time, when we forgive somebody, we should forget. You see, David sinned in many different ways. We all do. But he obtained complete forgiveness from God upon his genuine repentance, because his heart was right. He was a man after God's own heart. And so in God's eyes, after everything was said and done, David kept God's commandments. He followed God with all his heart to do only what was right in God's eyes, because the bad things God forgave and forgot. And if you want to read this in more detail, I took this pretty much from our update number 111, which was published September 19, 2003. And it was a Q&A on 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. And you may perhaps want to go through that, take your time and read it more carefully. But let's go back now in conclusion to 1 Kings chapter 2. And lo and behold, I will be finishing the series today. 1 Kings chapter 2, let's just read verses 10 to 12. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, Jerusalem. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then Solomon, sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So David died. But David won't stay dead. And he's dead right now. He didn't go to heaven. He didn't go anywhere. He's still in his grave. His grave is still with us. Even Peter says that in the New Testament in the book of Acts. But we also understand that he's going to be resurrected in the first resurrection when Christ returns. He will be a spirit being. He will be a member of the family of God, ruling under Christ in the world tomorrow. He wasn't perfect in his earthly life when he was here on this earth. I mean, you know, as we all are, we are not perfect. We're all on this earth. That's where we're going to stay. But Christ will come back to bring us into his kingdom, and then we will rule with David for 1,000 years and hopefully forever and ever. David made great mistakes, but God's mercy forgave them all because he had genuine repentance and he had great love for God and his law. He had to learn throughout his life what God told him. He had to learn how his law had to be applied in his life. He prayed even on occasion that God would show him his secret sins, realizing that he might have secret sins. We all may have those. We all should perhaps pray that God would show those to us. They might be secret to us. They might be open to the rest of the world, you see. And God most certainly did show him his secret sins. God is willing and able to do the same for us today. We too must be in tune with God and his law, so that we can learn from him to get rid of even our secret sins. We must develop the love for God and his law that David had. And if we have such a heart, God will do the rest. One of the great lessons that David had to learn was that war never pays. Now David will rule as a prince of peace under the prince of peace. He will teach the people. David will teach the people to put away their swords and to replace them with plowshares. And under David's rule, they will not learn war anymore. But he had to learn that lesson first in this life. And we have to learn that same lesson today.